Turn with me, please, now to Matthew 18. We're looking at the beginning of this chapter. Matthew 18. We'll read all of this chapter, but we'll especially be looking at verses 1 through 6. So let's hear God's word this time. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now the rest of the chapter. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. May God bless to us his word today, both written and preached. What we're looking at in verses 1 through 6 is paralleled in Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, verses 33 through 41, and also in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. So at your leisure, you can look around those. I'll refer to a couple of things in those other places. If I had read from chapter 17, we'd see some things in a wider context, and especially, I want you to look back in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17. This is right after Jesus had healed this boy who was both epileptic, and the epilepsy was brought about, or at least made worse, by a demon. And you remember, in that parallel situation, we saw the father there who knew that Jesus was able to heal, willing to heal, but he wondered if he were able. And you will remember that the father said, if you can help us, please do something for my son. And Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible for him who believes. And the father, in a weak but real faith, said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And of course, the demon was cast out. The boy or young man was healed of his epilepsy. And as far as we know, as the old stories say, he lived happily ever after. But it's while they were staying in Galilee, we see in verse 22 there, verse 17, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. This is the second time now that Jesus has brought this up. Back in chapter 16, we had seen, after the confession of the disciples, voiced through Peter, of the fact that Jesus is indeed Messiah. Jesus had then begun, as we see there in chapter 16, Jesus had begun to teach them these things. So this is the second time around, and they are aggrieved at this sad, sad, terrible, awful thing. So as they are traveling to Galilee, traveling, probably to Capernaum. Well, actually to Capernaum, because we saw this the last time we were in Matthew. That's where they were. They'd gone back to Capernaum, and Peter was asked about the temple tax. So on their way, they had been talking about something. My guess, anyway, was that Jesus was leading them on. After all, you don't drive sheep, you lead them. He was walking along, and the disciples were behind him, and under their breath, so to speak, very quietly among themselves, they were arguing. And you can read about that in Mark chapter 9, in the passage I mentioned, where Jesus, once they all get to Capernaum, says to them, what were you guys arguing about during the walk, during the journey, during the trip? And they were rather hesitant to say anything. But finally it came out. They said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How would this come up? Well, in recent days, they had seen Peter called the Rock. Now, also Satan, but they'd seen him called the Rock. Peter had been taken up to the mountain of transfiguration along with James and John. And they had at least heard about the temple tax agents contacting him. Maybe they were there too. This might be what got things going. Maybe Peter himself was feeling kind of proud, thinking, you know, I'm kind of at the top of the heap here. And they'd been muttering about this along the way. Who would be, maybe, the prime minister? Who would be the chancellor? Who would be the well, that one's already locked up. Judas has that job. Who would be the military commander and get great glory that way? And surely some of them were saying, well, after all, Jesus has called me the rock. I'm going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, says John, I am the one whom Jesus especially loves, and brother James, or Jacob as it is in the Hebrew, and I, we got to see God's special glory. Surely, we're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I was there first, says Andrew, looking at Peter. After all, you had to be told about him by me. And maybe others started chiming in as well. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they were setting their sights on what glory they would have. Now, if you had taken them aside, I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus, if you had taken them aside and said, aren't you concerned for Christ's glory? Oh, why, sure. Sure. I'm concerned about, I want to see Christ's glory. I'm just going to share in that. Oh, yes. I expect to see him glorious. I expect to see him exalted. I expect to see him reigning over all things. I'm just wondering what my cut is going to be in this. But they totally missed what Jesus had now told them twice. He was on his way. He had his face set like flint, the scriptures said, to go to Jerusalem. But the way he was going was to the ultimate humiliation before his exaltation, that which our catechisms both clue in on. These disciples must follow that way, for after all, Jesus is the way, right? They must follow that way before their own exaltation. This is not original with me, because it's a nice turn of phrase. I only borrow those. Before the crown comes the cross. Before the crown comes the cross. There is one little thing I want to add on here. I want you to note that there is no notion of Peter being, well, what I have here in my notes is, the top dog. If things were as the Romanists teach, there would be no question of who would be greatest. That would have already been settled. But apparently, it is not. What? How did Jesus know? How did he know that they were talking this way? Had he overheard them? Maybe, but that's not ultimately it. Jesus knows the heart. And we see this in Luke's gospel account of this in chapter 9, verse 46. There. Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts, and this is why he brought it up. This is why they had to admit. They came to Jesus, and after being inquired of, they had to admit. They were arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus do? Immediately, and he's sitting there, just as a teacher would in ancient times, and the students, or the disciples of any teacher, would normally, at least initially, when they first come to the teacher, they would stand before him. The teacher would sit, they would stand. That is the respect that they would give to him. So he immediately calls to himself a kid. Who is this kid? We don't know. What was he doing there? We don't know. I've seen several people speculating, and it seems believable to me that this was one of Peter's children. Now there's a string of possiblys and probablys, which is why we can't say we know this to be the case. But it's likely, it's probable that this was Peter's house. We've seen this already. There is an absolute certainty that Peter has or had a mother-in-law. This means that he has been married. This means that unless it were pretty much noted that this didn't happen, he had children. So it could be that this was one of the children of Peter. Well, in any case, whoever this kid is, wherever this kid came from, it's a little child. Quite possibly no more than a toddler. But the child came to him, so it's not a baby in arms. It's not one so young, so little that he or she cannot walk yet. So the child comes, and Jesus then speaks. He says there in verse 3, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at some things here in verse 3 for a moment or two. The first thing that Jesus says is that there needs to be an entire change in the disciples. Now, this means at least a change in their mind, a change in their thinking, a change in their attitude. At least that needs to happen. If it were only wrong thinking on their part. Now, admittedly, it had been a wrong sort of thinking that they'd been absorbing since they were little boys. It had been taught in their synagogues, Sabbath by Sabbath. It had been taught, perhaps, maybe a few of them had been to shul. It had been taught to them how Messiah would come, what Messiah would be, what Messiah would do. And most of it was wrong. Jesus had begun to teach them, but they hadn't taken it in yet. It had not gotten in, at least to their minds yet. They needed to be turned around. But it appears that it was a deeper and worse situation than that. They needed a change of heart. Because their words and their deeds were yet betraying a heart weakness at the very least. They were showing themselves to have heart attitudes of pride. They had heart goals of empire building. They had hearts that were self-aggrandizing. And ultimately, they were looking to their own glory. This is idolatry. And it comes from, at the very least, a very, very weak and childish sort of spirituality. Very, very immature. And it may speak of an unconverted heart. Certainly that was the case for Judas Iscariot. May it have been for others? There are many who even today call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, who will tell you that they revere his person. who will say, oh, I love all the red letters in my New Testament Bible. I hate the church. I hate a lot of these fundamentalist Christians, but I love Jesus. At least what I would like Jesus to be. They're unconverted. For all their love for Jesus that they profess, they're unconverted. And it may well be that some, at least, well, we know at least one, was unconverted. Still in sin. Still not heart committed to Jesus Christ. Sadly, it wasn't just the disciples then. As I've just kind of implied, well, no, I've flat out said, haven't I? This is true today. And not just in, I was kind of looking at those and we would consider so-called liberal, quote, Christians, unquote. But there are others who wouldn't call themselves that. There are others who are seeking their own big projects and seeking their own acclaim. Those like this in Jesus' day or in any other day, including our own, will not come into the true kingdom of heaven. Now the Greek's really emphatic. In our English language, if you have a double negative, it means a positive. Right? Maybe you little children don't know what I mean. Let me give you an example. Don't not go to Walmart if you want to make a great deal. What? Don't not go to Walmart if you, well, that means do go to Walmart if you want a great deal, right? Don't not go. But in the Greek language, if you've got two negatives, it means not just no, but no! And so Jesus is saying here, it's in the Greek, in verse 3, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now it's translated here by our New King James translators as you will by no means. But it's really, you will not. You will definitely not get into the kingdom of heaven this way. You think you're going to be part of a great kingdom on earth. You think you're going to have a claim. You're going to have power. You're going to have riches. You're going to have all kinds of wonderful things in this life. You think the kingdom is ultimately for you. But not only will you not have that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The way I'm going is to ultimate humiliation. That's what we just looked at, right? The way I'm going is that way. It's only later that I am acclaimed as king. But you men, in seeking your own kingdom, will miss that. Because not only for Jesus, but for them and for us, the crown comes only after the cross. All right then. So we're looking here at verse 3. And he says, excuse me, let's move to verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The child is kind of an object lesson in humility. Now, this isn't saying that this child is innocent. There is no teaching in the scripture of any age of accountability wherein or before which a child really has no sin. We see some people teaching this, and it is a lie. It is nowhere in Scripture. There is no such thing as an age of accountability. If there were, children would not die before it. We would have no miscarriages, no stillbirths. We would have no little children perishing. But the wages of sin is death. We all carry the penalty of death. We all carry the guilt of sin because of Adam. But a child does tend to be humble and quiet before adults, especially ones that it doesn't know. A little kid amongst adults does not advance himself, but kind of stands back and stays quiet, well, most of the time, and does what he's told, trusting the adults. I've been a dad. I know this is most of the time or much of the time. Normally. This is what we must do as children of God. Not advance ourselves. Stay in our lawful callings. Remain quiet under trial and affliction. Trusting our Father in heaven. Trusting our loving mediator and Savior to be doing the right thing. Just as a child does. A child quiets down after a bad dream. A child quiets down when in a scary situation. If an adult comes, particularly Papa or Mama, and says, "It's okay. It's okay. I'm here. You're safe. It's okay." The child does not try to lord it over the adults. Doesn't do anything of the sort. No, it trusts. And this is the sort of faith that we are called upon to have. Now, we see here Jesus saying that therefore whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is the sort of one that Jesus uses. Now, in Sabbath school class, we're going to be looking somewhat, as Dr. Godfrey teaches us, on evangelicalism in the 20th century. He's talking about how a lot of evangelicals were wanting to be influential in society. And he makes the point, as I was just going over this today, he makes the point that God seldom uses in a great way those who set out to be influential. He blesses and uses and makes influential those who set out to be faithful. Those who set out to be faithful. That's the kind of humility that we're talking about here. That's the sort of humility that Jesus is talking about here. The one who says, "God, I'm nothing. God, I'm just a little child. I don't know what to do. I have no strength. I have no knowledge. God, if I'm to be useful to you, you must use me. You must teach me. And help me to go where you want me to go." The one who has faith childlike, as opposed to childish, childlike faith, uses the words, we could have sung this today, from Psalm 25. We sing this sometimes. "Thy way teach me, Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart, thy name to fear." That is the humble heart that seeks God's glory, that wants his wisdom, that wants to follow in his way, that wants to please the Father, that wants to please the Savior that bought him. This is the childlike faith that does not aspire to anything but to God's glory. And if God's glory demands poverty, that heart says, "Yes, Lord, I will be rich in you." If God's glory demands that this one be lonely, he will say, "Yes, for you are my Father, and the Spirit of God is always with me." If the calling is for this one to be derided and put to shame before men, This heart will say, yes, this is the way that my Savior has gone. And for my shame, I will receive honor in the proper time. This one who may be called to death will say, I am taking up my cross, just almost literally, and following Jesus. This one will be great in heaven. No one may have ever heard of him. No one may ever know of him. But as he seeks to be faithful before God, though he seems little and worthless in the eyes of the world and maybe in the eyes of many in the church, this one will get great honor in heaven. As an example, probably none of you have heard of a married couple by the name of Thomas and Elizabeth. They're just common people. They lived in the town of Gloucester in England, and they owned what we would call today a motel. They were just common people. Now, God blessed them with 10 kids, but you've never heard of them. But they were godly people. And they sought to rear up their children in God's nurture and admonition. Sadly, their business fell off. They hoped to have at least some of their kids go to higher education, particularly their one of their sons by the name of George. He got into college, but it was by a scholarship, and he had to serve other people. He had to be a waiter in the dining hall and clean other students' rooms and stuff like this. And some of the richer and cooler kids, cooler boys, looked down on him and all that. All they did was be faithful in the calling God gave them. And God used them in the nurture they gave to George Whitfield. Now, he's well known. Through him, untold numbers of people came to Christ. Oh, he's well known, but his parents weren't. You'd never heard of Thomas and Elizabeth Whitfield before this. I doubt it, anyway, unless you've read the biography of George Whitfield. They were faithful. They were humble. They sought God's glory, even in the little things. And they may well end up quite great in the kingdom of heaven. Lastly, here in these verses 2 through 5, we see, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, we're much more likely, often, to receive the rich, the powerful, the influential, and leave aside the lowly and the inconsequential. This is a tendency big enough that we see that James had to write about it. Don't do this, he said. And we were just reading in 1 Corinthians 11 last Sabbath during communion about how people in the Corinthian churches were doing this. And what happened? It led to tough discipline by God. Some of the people were sick. Some of them were weak, physically speaking. And some of them, God said, I'm taking you home before you can do more damage to your own soul and to others. Some of them died. No, we should not do this, friends. Any disciple of Christ should be received, no matter the skin color, the prominence or lack of prominence in the world, their worldly riches or poverty, whatever they do, wherever they're from. We're all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's person and work alone. All that we or others have or are are only what Jesus has given to steward to his glory. But oh, how this goes against our hearts. In fact, all of this humility goes against our natural hearts. How can we be transformed? We must be converted, as Jesus said. We must have new hearts. We must have circumcised hearts, as God said through Moses. We must have new living hearts, as God said through Ezekiel. We must be born again, as Jesus himself said when speaking. We're only saved by Christ's work for us. This is not a natural thing. We only can have this new heart in Jesus. Nicodemus had to be born again. These disciples had need of some sort of conversion. That is what we need too. If we have it, it is assured that we will develop more and more of this humility. And I trust many of you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time find that by His grace alone, you've gained some of it. Perhaps some of you thought you were pretty hot little theologians in your day. In fact, you got quite proud of how well you knew your Bible and Bible doctrines and those people that you used to affiliate with and be with that didn't understand, oh, let's say, the doctrines of grace like you do now. Well, you're above all that. You're beyond all that. You're now a new super Christian. You're going to be great in the kingdom of God. Didn't those thoughts occur to you? Boy, I know they did with me. And now, lest I sound like I'm proud in my humility, it's only God's work. But I may be back off too much, thinking there are you in this very congregation who certainly have greater godliness than I do. Oh, I may be higher trained, but there are many of you who have been such a blessing to me, and I wonder how much of a blessing I've been to you. And if so, I know, it is only by God's glory. And how have I come to this point? How have I come to see myself? I think, more realistically, it is only by the grace of God. It's not because I've become some super Christian. It is because God is super gracious. Now, lastly, let's look to verse 6. And by the way, this is kind of a transition verse. Do you children remember what the word transition means? It's an in-between sort of thing. So we have black over here in my left hand, and we have white over here in my right hand, and if we had in-between, we would be transitioning from different shades of gray over to white. You'd have very, very dark gray that you could hardly tell isn't black, and very, very light gray that you could hardly tell is white, and everything in between. That's transition. All right, so verse 6 is a transition verse. And some commentators think it belongs with verse 7 and 8 and 9 there, maybe on farther down indeed. Yeah, through verse 9. Others think it belongs with verses 1 through 5, and I thought, yeah, it goes better there. So we have this humble person. We have this one that the world doesn't think is worth anything, or maybe is a terrible thing because they're following Jesus and not the ways of the world. We have this one who is but a child in their humility. What are we to do with them? Well, be careful, says Jesus. Be careful. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, or causes offense, it says in the Old King James Version, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. These little ones may not be precious, again, to the world or to many of us. We may hold them as being worth nothing or very little. We may hold them as being, well, nothing much to worry about. But they are precious to Jesus. And if our attitude is different than that, it must change. They may be, in fact, but children in years. Literal, little kids. They may be young in their faith. They may be older and truly more mature and holy, but they're despised by the world, held in contempt by false brethren, and little esteemed by many, but they are not by Jesus. Sin against them is sin against him. People often grieve them and afflict them, but Jesus will come to avenge them, and that vengeance will be terrible. I want you children, some of you are too young to think about this, but it's a pretty horrible image. Think of a big, huge, ring-shaped rock that weighs more than you do. And it's got a hole in the middle because it's a ring. And someone takes it, and your hands and your feet are all tied up. They take it, and they put it on your shoulders, and you can't even stand, it's so heavy. And they tie it to the other ropes, and they take you out in a boat to where the water is maybe miles deep, and they throw you in. Your hands and feet are tied, you can't swim. And that rock makes sure you will go down, 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 down. And the creatures of the deep will eat your dead body. Jesus says here, that's better than if I have to come to judge you. Just be very, very careful. Very, very careful. That we esteem those whom Jesus esteems. And let us seek that we may have new hearts if we don't already, and growing humble hearts if we have the new hearts. May we be yielded not to temptation. May we be yielded not to enticements to go out and make a name for ourselves in the world. Let us be faithful. Let us be submissive. Let us be yielded to Jesus and seek his glory. It is then that we may have to indeed take up our cross daily and follow after him, that afterward, by his grace, we shall receive a crown. That is when we shall find out who is the greatest. It is the one who faithfully, humbly, quietly serves Jesus Christ. Amen.